Great to be here, my hope and my deliverer. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute because just so blessed by that song. It's the first time I've ever heard it, so maybe I'm living under a rock, but I love that concept of my hope and my deliverer. It's awesome. It's incredible. But I want to start just to remind you, as we move into November, we're going to see some things shift. We're going to reopen something for our kids. We're just praying about that. How do we both honor the CDC and our civil authorities, and then how do we do things responsibly, and then also begin to work out the muscles that have atrophied over the last several months, where we are used to leaving our bowl of cereal, putting on clothes, coming to church and praising the Lord, and then being on mission together, right? So there's some changes that we realize that God would say, we're not going to live in our houses forever. We got things that God wants us to do and be and function, and so we're looking forward to that. So November, look for some of those shifts to take place. We're in prayer about that right now, and then we will be casting a vision for what God has for us in being disciples who make disciples in the month of January. So that'll be what we do in November. We'll finish up 1 John in the month of November. So just think about my hope and my deliverer. What an amazing song. I just love that song, this idea. And let's just praise the Lord. I just want to thank the good Lord for our hope and our deliverer. And I'm just thinking about that, the good news. And so one of my dear friends bought me a gift called, it's a book by Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly. And then she called me every day to see if I'd started reading it. So some of you have the same friend, and you know exactly who I'm talking about. But I got to tell you, I love this book because it's really about my hope and my deliverer. The world lives in despair. We talked about that last Sunday, and I think it's really easy for us in the United States of America. In our country, we're so wealthy. I'm wealthy, so I'm not pointing a finger. I'm just saying compared to the rest of the world, roughly 8 billion people on the planet were wealthy beyond words, and we got into this, the soft white underbelly, this idea that there is a vulnerable world, and we can miss the fact that we are very vulnerable. That it just takes something like COVID and a phone call to remind us we need a hope and we need a deliverer, right? We need it. And we have a king who comes to us gentle and lowly, which is really the theme of this book. It's also the title of the book. But I just wanted to read, just as we kind of get underway before we lead into prayer, kind of set up where we're headed today in 1 John. We draw too little strength from the fact that Jesus is gentle and lowly. This idea that, behold, my yoke is light. We don't often draw exactly what it is we need to be drawing from that statement that Jesus makes. My yoke is light, I am gentle and lowly. And he goes into some detail about what that means. But what I love about it is what he says here. He says, we draw too little strength from it. We're not leaving behind the harsher side of Jesus as we speak of his very heart. Our sole aim is to follow the Bible's own testimony as we tunnel into who Jesus most surprisingly is. The number one characteristic of Jesus is I'm gentle and lowly. I think of the debates a few weeks ago, and the words gentle and lowly do not come to mind. Not getting political, I'm just simply saying we have a king. If we cry out, from where will my hope or my help come from? Psalm 121, Jesus says, it will be me, ultimately. I'm gentle and lowly. He's our leader. And if the actions of Jesus are reflective of who he most deeply is, we cannot avoid the conclusion that it is the very fallenness, our brokenness, our despair, our need of a gentle and lowly Savior. It's our fallenness. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't hold his nose and come into a relationship with us. It's our very fallenness which he came to undo that is most irresistibly and attractive to him. This is deeper than just saying Jesus is loving or merciful or gracious. The cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, the deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering and not away from it. In my opinion, that's really the story of the Word of God. It is the story of the Gospel, and no less the story of 1 John, this idea that we have a gentle and lowly Savior who redeems us and heals us. But as I set this up this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just talk about the reality, just remind us, because I'm going to set up the message of what 1 John is all about, and then I'm going to talk about love in 1 John chapter 3 and 4 as we're moving towards the end of the study of the book. But really, just as a reminder, most of the world lives in despair. And I would say that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're just unaware of your despair. Everybody without Christ are without hope and without joy in the world, without the covenant promises of God. You are outside of the hope of God. So by definition, to be without the gentle and lowly Savior Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, whether you know you're sick or whether you are owning your despair and living in your despair, you are actually living in despair. I love what Ravi Zacharias, here's what he says. He says, for many in our high-paced world, despair is not a moment. It is a way of life. I think that's true. And so in the Word of God, what we find about this despair that begins really in Genesis chapter 3 and moves all the way through the rest of the Word of God, the Word of God is nothing if it doesn't begin the story of hope, the euangelion, the gospel, the hope of truth, the hope of Jesus, the hope of a gentle and lowly Savior. It is nothing if it doesn't begin with despair. It's a story that is telling the very foundationally that human beings are in despair and need help. The story. And so very early on, Genesis 3, and then moving forward as we get into the Word of God, it's telling the story that I'm going to repair it. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to heal it. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, this is what we read. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them, that I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. This idea is there's a promise coming where God is going to restore, renew, and heal and redeem us, and it's coming. It's a promise that begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which we call the protovangel. It's a promise that in the despair of humanity, a gentle and lowly and meek Savior is coming. Again, we read in Joel 2:28. He says, the Lord will pour out his spirit, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all their flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. There's a promise embedded in the Word of God that there is a healing coming, a new life coming, and it's built into the fabric right alongside of this despair. God is going to do a new thing. We get to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19. Behold, I am doing a new thing. The prophetic present tense. The prophet sees it as present and already happening, but it's actually looking forward to the future. He says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And by the time Jesus comes, Jesus has these statements. The same author, 1 John, in the Gospel of John, makes these statements, five great I am statements. And what Jesus is basically saying is, the hope of the world that you have been waiting for has arrived. I am that I am here to restore and renew and redeem and bring healing. What has been promised, I have come to fulfill. And even in the first, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, in the first sermon preached, Peter references these passages that I've just talked about, and he said that which has been promised has been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit comes, and all the people who are watching this coming of the Holy Spirit, this new heart, people being renewed and redeemed and healed and restored, they say, oh, they must be drinking. They're drunk. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. And then he goes about citing these Old Testament passages and says, this is what we've been waiting for, this gentle and lowly and meek Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, rose again, conquered sin and death, ascended into heaven, and sent and poured out his Holy Spirit. That's what we've been waiting on. My friends, that really is the message of 1 John, that the world is broken and the way out of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that restores fellowship with God and with one another. It's a complete and total joy. In fact, I was sharing with my DNA group, the Discovery, Nurture, and Act group that I meet with, I was sharing with them a tool that I use called Life on Mission. I have a picture of it here. It's these circles, and it's orange circles. That's the one. There it is right there. There's the complete sort of thing that I share within this app that I have, and it basically says there's God's design that started in the garden, but sin and rebellion has brought us into despair in a broken world. Those, if you will, those squiggly lines coming out of brokenness mean divorce, death, rupture, hatred, discontent, all of the things that people experience, the soft white underbelly, the vulnerableness of human beings, and then we repent and trust in the gospel. And from that point forward, we are recovering and pursuing God's design through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I share that with them. And I said to my DNA group on Friday, I said, this is actually the story of 1 John, to be honest. And so let me just, before we pray, let me just, again, orient us to that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. John writes this, that which was from the beginning, what is that? Well, our hope, the one that brings the promise to fruition, the one that we saw, the one that walked with us, the one that had a ministry among us, the one who fed the hungry, who healed the sick, that one that was from the beginning, that is also a reference to the promise all the way back in Genesis in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and the Word was God. We get this idea that John is bringing all of these concepts together, and he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, the healing of mankind, the fulfillment of the promises of God, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. What life? Well, the life that restores, heals, and renews and redeems us, and brings us back to the design of God. That life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim it to you. It's eternal life. It's an abundant life. Jesus says, I came to give you life and to give it to you in abundance, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why do I do it? Why are we proclaiming this message of hope? Why are we talking about it? So that the purpose is so that you too may have fellowship with us, so that we would be restored to the purpose that we find in the garden. And indeed, our fellowship is not just with people, it's with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. It's a we joy, it's a Jesus joy, and it's a completed joy. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. God, through the promises of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, is restoring God's original design. That is the message of 1 John. And as he moves through it, he says, what does it look like? What is the hope of it? How does it carry itself out? What does it mean to be trusting in and believing in these promises? And so he walks us through that in 1 John. And so what I want to talk about today is, I'm going to drill down on it. We started it last week. What does it look like? It looks like God, walking in fellowship with God, looks like we love other people. How do you know that you know that you know that you belong to Jesus Christ? Well, what we talked about last week and we're going to drill down on today is you love other people. By this, the world will know that you're mine, that you love people. Love like Jesus loved. This is how you know that you know that you know. When you see somebody in need, you give out of your abundant resources, and that's how you know that you know that you have come to know Jesus Christ. That's how you know it. So let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you for the joy of the gospel and the hope of Jesus Christ. Would you just transform us and heal us today? May the gospel have its work where it fuels us into good deeds and works and to a love for one another that is unmistakable and that puts the hope of Jesus on display. Father, we have a responsibility both to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, but then to live it out so that people will glorify our Father who's in heaven. That's what the Word of God says. So Father, bless us as we look at these things today, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so when I first came to know Jesus Christ, the people that brought me to the Lord, the family that brought me to the Lord, I'm so thankful and blessed and encouraged by. I love them very, very much. I'm going to see them in about a week and a half. I'm doing a wedding in the extended family, and I'm looking forward to that. But one of the things they said that actually I kind of disagree with as I got into the Word and got to learn things was, we're no different than anybody else. We're just forgiven. In other words, there was this statement that the way we lived our lives, we're no different than anybody else, we're just forgiven. And then I'm thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I may or may not have this on a slide, but 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This idea that we are not really the same. If we trust in Jesus Christ, something amazing has happened. We are new creations. We have a new capacity. We have a new heart. We have a new sense of what we feel and what we love and what we enjoy. Now, there is a vestige of our old sin nature, but we are categorically different when we trust in Jesus Christ. And so this idea that we are no different than anybody else, we are just forgiven, is really at the heart of the argument of 1 John. We should look and be different because we know Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? That's really the argument of 1 John. We should be different not by any work that we've done, but by the power and presence of the living God. I love the way that D.A. Carson puts it. He talks about hypocrisy, you know. Even the world knows that Christians should be different. That's why uniquely the label of hypocrisy is given to Christians, because they look, if they come into the church and they see somebody's having an affair, what do they always say? And it's right. Oh, they're such what? Hypocrites, because Christians, they know there should be something different in the way that Christians live. They should be different. And by the way, that charge of hypocrisy is true when that happens. And then you hear it all the time. You hear it like if people come to church and say, nobody greeted me. By the way, I hope everybody greeted you when you came in this morning. We're glad that you're here, blessed and encouraged. Let me just take a moment to do that right now. But we hear this, nobody greeted me, right? They didn't invite me to a small group or a missional community. I'm inviting you right now just in case we missed it. But you'll hear this, but you would never walk into a bar and accuse people in the bar, oh, I heard this guy's having an affair, what a hypocrite. You would never walk into a bar and somebody doesn't greet you and say, hey, I want you to come to my house for dinner tonight. You go, what a hypocrite. It's a charge against Christianity because basically at the very heart of it, our lives should be different. They should be changed. They should be altered. Now, we don't do it perfectly. I'm talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the living God, and the power of the gospel to transform us, but they should be different. Here's what D.A. Carson says about this idea that we're forgiven, but we're just like everybody else. He says, this is absolutely foundational that we get it, that this isn't right. That by itself, it wouldn't change me a bit. The whole book of 1 John is you should be changed. This is before the quote that I have on the screen. God could, it's as if we could say, God could forgive me. I could say, well, thank you very much, and go out and do it again and again. I could keep on sinning. Let us have lots of sin so we might have all the more grace. Paul knew a few of those who, and he quotes Paul now, whose damnation is well deserved, he said. The answer biblically is not our conversion to God, biblically, is our conversion to God is bound up also with the reception of the Spirit, with a new birth, with an inner transformation. So not only are we declared just because Christ pays for our sins and we accept his substitution on behalf of us by faith, but in addition, God pours out his Spirit upon us so we are changed from the inside. At the center of 1 John is this idea, is that we should be changed. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. And I'm really going to, some of it's going to be review very quickly. I'm going to review about what God does to change us. And then today what I'm going to drill down on is I'm going to give you a framework of things that you can do to change. Because really, the battle that we're always fighting is what is God's responsibility? And it's really dangerous for us. And what is my responsibility? In our theology, we believe that God gives the power for all things. God gives all things. God is the one who transforms. God is the one that sanctifies. God is the one that redeems us. But the truth is, when we start getting into Scripture, we do have a responsibility. God has something for us to, now be, just hear me out on this. He has something for us to do. That's why Ephesians 2, it says that we are to do the good works that God has predetermined beforehand for us to what? For us to do. There are verbs in the Scripture, just in case you didn't know that. There are verbs that put you in the active voice. You are to do them. The first person active idea is, I am to do X, Y, and Z if I know Jesus Christ. I've been given something to do. God has done what God does. God has empowered me. But I have work. There's that word. I have work to do. That's at the heart of 1 John. He says, if you know Jesus, if you believe in Jesus Christ and you trusted in the gospel, then I have something for you to do. And if you're not doing those things, this is the argument of 1 John, right? We've been talking about this for several weeks. If you're not doing those works that I have predetermined for you to do, then you have to really check, do you belong to Jesus Christ? Can I get an amen? That's at the heart of the, no amen on that. Everybody's like, I don't know about that. But that's at the heart of 1 John. So let me just by review just say God does work on our behalf in some amazing ways. And we've talked about this in 1 John chapter 3, what God has done, right? He who began a good work will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. We're talking about this balance between what God has done and what we are to do. And so on this idea that God has begun a good work, Philippians 1:6, that's what Paul says. And John writes it trusting who we are and what we will be. God has done an amazing work. So he says in 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father... Oh, my gosh, this is so amazing. John says, this is purifying. This is life-changing. See the depth, the magnitude of the love of the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. My friends, just to think about it for a minute, those of us, all of us in this room who are enemies of the living God, by the work of Christ have been declared children of the living God. Amen. That should be life-changing. So God does what he does. He, in a moment of time, he takes our sin, he puts it on Jesus Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and he baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, says, you are my child, by which in Romans chapter 8, we cry, Abba, Father, you are my Father. He does all the work. He does 100%. It's all God. It's his transforming power that makes us holy and clean in his sight, and he makes us a child of the living God. God does a work in us, children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and then what he will do in our lives, what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Do you realize that there's a time coming that there will be no more sin, no more heartache, no more pain, no more tears, the old things have passed away. There will be no more sin in your life. Man, I cannot wait for the day when there's no more sin. Not only no more sin in your life, but the person sitting next to you, if they know Jesus Christ, there'll be no more sin. You guys will actually get along with each other. It'll be amazing. There'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more heartache. There will be no more hard feelings, no jealousy, no bitterness, no anger, no frustration. None of that will exist and will be like Jesus. I can't wait. So those two things held here, we are both children of the living God, and when he appears, we will be like Jesus. God does all the work, and he is doing it now. He is transforming us. But listen to me. This is an amazing truth that John gets into. On the one hand, he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're talking about the pursuit of love, what it means for us to do our work. On the other hand, God has something for us to do. Paul says, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, not only does God work, you know, he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, but Paul also says this just a chapter later, he says, work out what? Your work. So just, I want you to hear what he's saying. Work out it's in the present active voice. Keep on working out. You, if you know Jesus Christ, keep on working out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is us pursuing love, both understanding God's love for us and then letting and working for the love of God to flow into us and out of us, doing a work. So John writes this in 1 John 3, 11 and 12, and again, capsulating this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, this is what we read. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we, what should we do? How do we know that we belong to Jesus as we submit to the power of the Holy Spirit and the mandates of God so that we should love one another? John chapter 13, Jesus says, by this the world will know that you're mine. It's a message that I have to the world. You love like I love. We should not be like Cain. Not loving like Jesus loved is being equated here as being a murderer, right? An unbeliever, someone outside of the promises of God. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so that's the mandate. Now, I'm sorry too about my reading. I'm just going to apologize. I did not bring my glasses this time, so I'm straining to read the screen, and I'm getting old. I admit it. I need glasses to read. So listen, I love you. Here's the work we have to do. Love your brother. Love the soft white underbelly. Love each other. Love like Jesus loved. Now, I want to talk about that for a few moments today, and I wanted to drill down on that, and that's really what I've been praying about and thinking about this week. But I'll start with this idea. I work with soldiers. Some of you know this. Some of you don't know this. I work with soldiers. I work for the Department of Defense. I work in suicide prevention, and one of the things that they've designed recently is called a global assessment tool. It's an online tool where a soldier will come online, and they're forced to do it. You get on the computer. It's a global assessment tool because we know when we assess soldiers what generally constitutes health in the way of behavioral health. We know what it looks like. And so we have them take an aptitude or an assessment, things like nutrition. Do they get enough sleep? Do they have a support system around them? Do they get exercise? Are there patterns on alcohol and drug? Well, we hope no drug use, but alcohol is not being abused. And there's this sort of assessment that goes on. And then we take that information and we call through it. And then we combine it with 38 other automated systems in the world. Ideas like showing up on a police blotter or divorce or loss of property or financial despair. And it joins up with these 38 other systems. And so there's a thing called a Commander's Ready and Resilient Dashboard, where a commander now, having access to all this information, it kind of pushes out and it says, this soldier's in trouble. Isn't that an amazing tool? It's amazing because what it does, again, it takes all of these things and says, look, there's been a divorce. The records are showing up that he was arrested because we don't know in the reserves, or we can see that he's filed for bankruptcy. And it's and there's some other things going on. And so it spits out and it says, you need to connect with this soldier. He's in trouble. There's a global assessment tool that says, man, the things that constitute health are not present, you need to call the soldier. I love that. God has his own global assessment tool. It's called love. And he wants us to assess our lives. That's the point of 1 John chapter 3 and 4. And he says, I want you to assess your spiritual health given how you love other people. Can I get an amen? Now, the problem with the global assessment tool is that soldiers lie because they don't want to be contacted. Imagine that, Bobby, right? I mean, Marines lie. Soldiers lie. So they get on there and go, yeah, all I eat is broccoli and salad. And I haven't touched alcohol since I was 18. I don't even know what alcohol is. I have getting a good 8 hours of sleep every night, and I feel – so this, they lie on the assessment tool. My friends, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm wanting us to get honest, and what I'm getting ready to put on the table, and I'm wanting you to be honest. This is the idea of accountability. This is the idea of saying, okay, where am I spiritually, and how can I assess where I'm at? So I'm taking a word to take this idea of loving as Jesus loved, called sacrifice, and I'm going to give you a framework or a way of assessing what does it look like in your life. Are you loving the way Jesus loved? We're going to take an assessment. Now listen, here's the beautiful thing. I didn't mistake anybody here for Jesus when you walked in. Okay, because I didn't, oh my gosh, you are so much like Jesus that I mistook you for Jesus. It's okay. We realize that if Jesus is here in the way that he loves, we're not on the other side of that. Can I get an amen? And we're probably not equivalent to Jesus. Can I get an amen? We're probably somewhere over here. So all of us have work to do. So since we can own that up front, we don't have to have guilt or shame or be embittered. We just need to say, okay, where is it as I assess where I'm at in the work of the gospel? Where am I in love? So we're going to start with this word sacrifice, this acronym sacrifice. And the first one very cleverly is sacrifice. The S in sacrifice stands for sacrifice. This idea that when we love like Jesus, when we pursue love, when we do the work that God has designed for us to do, our lives are marked by sacrifice. Now that's an upside down world, right? I mean, when you think about it, I love Stranger Things. The idea is they have the upside down, this world that is parallel but upside down. I got to tell you, when you come to know Christ, you live in the upside down. Because the rest of the world says what you need to do is you need to hoard your resources. You need to protect what's yours. You need to ask the question every time you get into a job, every time you get into a scenario, you need to ask the question, what's in it for me? Right? But when you come to know Jesus, just the opposite is the way that you assess your life and what's important. You sacrifice. So Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. That's crazy. That's the upside down. I rejoice in the difficulty. I rejoice in the sacrifices. I rejoice in these things for your sake. Why do I do it? For your sake. For the people who don't know Jesus. For the soft white underbelly. For the people who are in need. For the people who haven't heard about Jesus. I rejoice in all that I incur because my sacrifice has a purpose to bring glory to the eternal God. Your life, your love, as you walk deeper with Jesus Christ is marked by sacrifice. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And so if you get into that passage, and I don't have time to get into it, it's just talking about Paul's mission to bring others to Jesus Christ, to serve the needy, the broken, and the poor. And what he is saying is, I am suffering, I am sacrificing in light of that, and I do it with great joy because it is filling up. Christ didn't bring, at the moment that Christ died on the sins, nothing is lacking in what Jesus did on a cross. What's lacking is some people don't yet know Jesus. And so Paul says, man, and some people that are vulnerable and need something to eat, Paul says, man, I give up my life. I sacrifice for this. So if I could just give you one thing on the S of sacrifice, sacrifice, how do you measure? How do you assess your life? Is it marked by greater and greater sacrifice as you walk with Jesus Christ? Like what I mean by that is just very clearly is do you give more this year than you gave last year to global mission? Right? I mean, I just think that that's a way to assess sacrifice. Do you look for opportunities to serve the broken and the needy and the poor and the disenfranchised more this year than you did last year? Are you looking at your friends and your neighbors and saying, you know, I've been driven by God. I'm going to give up some things that I love because I have to be engaged in a community that doesn't know Jesus Christ in order to share the message of hope. Does it look more this year than it did last year, and more than that than the year before that, and more than the year before that, so that over the course of a lifetime, although not perfectly, you assess your life, you get to a point where you go, you know what? I'm not perfect. I'm broken and needy, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and my own salvation, my life looks like more and more sacrifice. Some of these are going to bleed together and overlap, but the second one is addition. This is this idea of addition by subtraction. We've talked about this before because most of the world says, hey, when you get money, what you want to do is you want to get more of it. So you want to invest it so you can get more of it. And the way that you work is that, and we've talked about this principle. Let's just say I had a stack of $100 bills here. And if I wanted more money, it would be ridiculous to say the way to get more money is to take my money and give it away, right? To subtract from my stack of time, talents, and treasures is to take away. So the rest of the world lives on this idea that the way to get more money is to invest it, get more money, work, save, store, stack, to hoard it, to keep it. But when you come to know Jesus Christ, it's an addition by subtraction. You find great joy in it because you're actually adding by subtracting. By giving your life away, there's an amazing harvest that is occurring, and so it's not something you're doing out of compulsion. When you sacrifice, you're not going, oh my gosh, I hate this. I'm gonna give, but it's killing me to do it. I'm going to sacrifice a night so I can bring someone to, but I'm going to, it's not like that at all, because you know you're actually adding to your life by subtracting. And so I use this passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. By the way, when you go through those cloud of witnesses, they all sacrifice. That's what they have in common. With joy, they gave their lives away for the hope of the promise. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. How do we do that? By subtracting. And let us turn and let us run with endurance the race. How do we do that? That is set before us. Looking to Jesus. How do we do it? We look to Jesus. Why do we look to Jesus? The founder and the perfecter of our faith. Who? Why do we look to him? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and it is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This idea that Jesus had joy in the sacrifice on the cross. Why? Why? Because he knew that people were going to trust in the good news of Jesus Christ and they would be redeemed and brought into an eternal relationship with the living God. There's an article in Christianity Today, and I just want to, it's entitled Joy, the Overlooked Aspect of the Cross. It's not something you would think is a catchy title, the joy of the cross, but that's exactly what the scripture says. It says this, Jesus, right, offering the joy. He's offering us the same joy, the joy that was set before him. Offering this joy to us was the reason Jesus endured the cross, bringing us into the joyful presence of the Father through the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul declared this very thing in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The reason Jesus had joy is because he had his mind set on you as he was on the cross, and he could not wait for God to say, you are my child. When we sacrifice for the soft white underbelly, when we give our lives away, it is a it is addition by subtraction. It brings us great joy to see people come to know Jesus Christ. Number three, and these things do overlap. Number three is this idea of being compelled. So the thing is, if you're working on the outside and you're working on something that's being forced on you, right, it doesn't work. I mean, we'll get into this in just a little bit, but at the end of the day, if somebody's twisting your arm to sacrifice for others, to show love to others, and you're doing it on the outside and not an inner compulsion, then it doesn't work. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ, this is the word compelled. It literally means compelled. It controls us. I'm just going to pause for just a minute. I want you to hear that. The love, that what kind of love the Father has for us in 1 John chapter 3, it controls us and dominates us. Do you realize that when you pray through and believe in the gospel, it controls you? It dominates you? Here's what's being put on the table, that when I understand and know, according to Paul in Ephesians 3 as he's praying for us, when I know the love that Christ has for me, I am filled with the fullness of God and I am dominated by it. I am compelled. I am controlled. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer, what does it say about sacrifice, about this idea, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and so was raised, and was raised. So this idea that it controls, it dominates, it moves us. There's a compulsion. How do you assess your life? How do you know if you're pursuing love? By this the world will know. And when John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, how do you know that you know that you know? Well, you know it by love. How do you assess your life? Well, for one, you're compelled. When you see someone broken and needy and hurting and disenfranchised in the soft white underbelly, you have a compulsion to do something about it. My friends, when we lean into our vision coming up in November and then to start it in January, we're going to provide opportunities for you to be part of a missional community where that compulsion has a place to land, where you can be a part of it. All right, so sacrifice, addition by subtraction, compelled, and a repurposed, stay with me on the acronym here, repurposed center of gravity. What are we getting up for? What are we looking in the mirror for? What drives us, right? What is moving us? What is our mission statement? We talked about this a little bit. Why are we here? I mean, Jesus died for our sins, rose again, conquered sin and death, but why did he leave you here? It's easy to get distracted, but Jesus himself gives us the answer in Matthew 28. He repurposes our mission statement. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some of them doubted, and Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority, I own it all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," here's our purpose statement, repurposed. It used to be something different. It used to be for ourselves. It used to be living in the world, but now it's the upside down. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Had my DNA again this Friday. We sat down and we talked about this very thing. I said, "Why are you meeting with a new guy that I met too at the Village Inn?" And he's joined our DNA group. And I asked him the question. He just had a baby. I said, "Why are you living? Why are you still here?" And ultimately, we danced all around it. But this is the reason: to make disciples, to teach them to obey all that he has taught us. This idea of how do we love? How do we assess our life? Well, we're making disciples. How do we assess if God's love is being fleshed out in us? We do it because we know that we're about the mission. Number five, the inverted priorities. It changes everything, right? I said there was some overlap here. Here's what we read in Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Our inverted priorities. The world has a whole set of priorities. Now listen, you won't hear this from any of the political candidates. None of them are going to stand up and say, I boast in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. My trust is in the Lord. Whether they believe it or not, they're not running on the platform that my boast is in the Lord. Jesus said, we live in the upside down. How do you know that God's love is being fleshed out in us? It's been inverted. We are living for the glory of the living God. What once was our priority is no longer our priority. We are living for the glory of the eternal God. So we have inverted priorities. Number six, focused on the King. Focused on the King. Focused on his glory, his gospel, giving our life away, focused on the King. Now Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, in its entirety. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that was set before us, looking to Jesus. I already said this, it's the end that I'm after. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We focus on Jesus Christ so that we will not grow faint-hearted or weary. It's a love that is continuous because we're focused on the King. Number eight, continuously committed to the cause. We get this internally driven, not the external, internally driven, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I needed a shorter acronym, but hang with me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This idea of it's internally driven. It's not something outside of you. It's something inside of you that flushes its way out. It's continual commitment. When we get up every day, how do we assess if we got the love of God in us? We're committed on a continuous basis. Luke chapter 9 says this, if anyone would come after me, how do you know that you love Jesus? You belong to Christ. You're his disciple. How do you assess the love that you have? Well, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I tell you, Rachel and I had this incredible conversation leading into the weekend, this idea of just assessing our life. We had an amazing time last week. Our daughter's back from Seattle, Hannah, and we had this amazing time just talking about what it looks like. We've been having a lot of conversations with family about what does it look like to belong to Jesus Christ? What does it look like to give your life away? What does it look like to sacrifice? And all of us came to this idea of, you know what? It's easy to do something and then to fall back into your old ways, right? Like, it's easy to have God compel us and move us, so you adopt or you plant a church. And then to just find yourself slipping back into a way of thinking and being that is driven by your old motives and your old things that dominated your thinking. And the Word of God says you pick up your cross daily and follow him. So we just reminded each other that. I think God is moving in us just to say, okay, what does it look like for us to give more away? What does it look like for us as a family, the Walsers, at 11724 108th Court, what does it look for that family right there? What does it look like for us to do more sacrificially in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Because it's time. It's a daily pick up your cross and follow me. What does that look like? It's not iterative. It's not once in a while. It's every single day we just get up and we say, God, I want to love the way you love. I'm so compelled. I'm so internally moved by your love for me. I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm focused on the King. I'm empowered and I have energy, and I'm assessing what it looks like to have God's love flow through me. I'm pursuing love. And finally, you have to stay with me here. I borrowed a Greek word. Euangelion. What does that word mean? Everybody knows it means what? The gospel. Let's just say it again. Let's say the word, the Greek word. It's the E in sacrifice. I had to borrow from another language to keep it up. But here it is. Let's say the word together. Euangelion. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Nice. It means gospel. It means the good news. Ultimately, what we do in our DNA groups that fuels our mission and missional community is fueled by the gospel. When we get together, what we're really doing in a Discover, Nurture, and Act group is we're saying, okay, the gospel should be controlling and dominating our life. It should be undermining our idols. It should be moving in our life in such a way that it is fueling the mission for us. I love what it says. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He's writing to the church of Colossae, and he says, because of the hope. Well, what is that hope? Well, because of the hope laid up in heaven in you, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, namely the gospel. So what is the hope? It's the what? Euangelion. It's the gospel. What is laid up for you in heaven? It's the gospel. It is that God is restoring and redeeming. It is the gospel. You've heard the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Now get this, as indeed to the whole world, and it's bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. In other words, the gospel is not just something that fuels you when you come to know Jesus Christ. It's not like you're a sinner and God opened your eyes to the truth and person and work of Jesus Christ, and then you leave it for some other truth. The gospel continues to fuel you towards being a loving person. How can that be? Well, let me just tell you, I don't want to get into a political debate. My friends, the world is full of racism and hate and barbarism and bitterness, vindictiveness, and people who are addicted and broken and needy and disenfranchised, and injustice occurs all over the world. What happens is, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you look upon that world and you don't come upon that world gently and lowly like Jesus does. You say to yourself, I have what I have because I've worked hard to have what I have. And because of my gifts and my talents used well, I get to have the life I have. And those people who are living there disenfranchised, hurting, and broken get what they deserve. That's one way of seeing it. But when you know Jesus Christ, what happens is you say to yourself, when I was broken and needy and lowly, and without hope in the world and outside of the promises of God, Jesus came to me, and he didn't come to me saying, you're going to have to do this. He just freely gave. He came to me gently and lowly, and he gave to me eternal life, and he saved, and he rescued, and he redeemed, and he brought me into a new relationship with the Father so that I have fellowship with the Father and with others on a mission. And you see people, and your heart breaks for them. That's how the gospel keeps bearing fruit. You don't, when you're thinking and believing in the gospel, you're not capable of having disdain towards anybody. When you're thinking of the gospel and praying through God's work in your life, you can't look at somebody else's life and say, I hate them. When you look at somebody that has more than you or is prospered, you can't look, if you're believing and trusting the gospel, you can't look at them with jealousy and disdain. When you look at somebody that's addicted to alcohol or drugs or whatever the case might be, you can't look at them and say, how dare they? They're so terrible. They're so awful, because the gospel produces humility. So when Paul writes this, he's not just being, you know, flowery in his rhetoric. He literally means the gospel comes to you and bears fruit and keeps on bearing fruit. So it's this whole idea of assessing our love, it's fueled by the gospel. Let me close with a so what, a couple of thoughts for you, just two. First of all, is if we're going to just leave chapter 3 of 1 John and those couple of verses in chapter 4, this idea of how do you know that you know that you know about love, you're going to have to, this whole thing of being someone that loves others, you're going to have fuel all the time. And the fuel, we just said, is the what? The gospel. So you're going to have to read the gospel. You're going to have to pray the gospel. You're going to have to remind each other of the gospel. If you're married out here, here's my encouragement to you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to have these conversations with your spouse, with your children, when you wake up, when you walk by the way, when you throughout the course of the day, if you're at the dinner table, talk about the gospel. When we get together on Monday nights in our missional communities, whether they're Zoom call or in person, however they are, do you know what we talk about? I'll give you just one hint. It has to do with Jesus on the cross, ultimately. It's the gospel. We remind each other of the power of the gospel. Do you know what? When Jesus talks about the Lord's Supper, do you know what he's reminding us of? It's the gospel. Why would Jesus say, I just want you to think about the gospel all the time? Because he knows we as broken, fallen people, although we are new in Christ, we need the fuel of the gospel. That's number one. So what? Fuel yourself with the gospel. If you're feeling in despair, if you're feeling like you don't have any power or energy to move forward in loving others, let alone finding rest in the Lord, fuel your life by the gospel. Number two, and make an assessment of where you are in loving people. Sit down and ask yourself, am I sacrificing more this year than I did last year? And make it about math. Just pull out a stubby pencil and a piece of paper and just ask, am I giving more? What did I give last year? Where am I giving this year? And just do a comparison in your time, talent, and treasures. It's not about just finances. It's about where am I serving? Where am I loving? Are you compelled? Just take a note. Do I feel when I see the broken and the disenfranchised, am I wanting to get involved and do something amazing there? All the way through this idea, assess your life, this idea of sacrifice. And finally, and here's really, by the way, that's what our DNA will do for you in our vision. It'll fuel you and let you make an assessment. Now, some of you are not part of a DNA. I want to encourage you, and some of you have asked about it. I'm so thankful for you. I want, ultimately, it would be awesome if our community online and here, if you understood, being part of a DNA means fueling and assessing where you're at. That's what it's for. That's the joy of it. I want to fuel it, and I want to assess it. And number three, take action. That's what the missional community is going to be all about in our vision. Take action. Well, how do I do that? Well, some of our missional communities together are going to be involved in the sex trade. You know, helping those who, not, yeah, helping. Hey, you know what? Stay with me here. That's quite a mission. The idea of helping those who are caught up in the sex trade industry, right? We talked about this, $700 billion. Yeah, everybody knew what I meant, so don't even, it's not even funny. $700 billion a year, that industry. And this idea that Jesus has sent us to do something about it. So some of you will be involved in helping those who've been caught up in it. Some of you will be doing Adopt-A-Block, providing meals. Some of you will be caught up in helping children who are at risk. This idea, by the way, what all these things that I've been looking at in the soft white underbelly and this phrase that is used to talk about the vulnerable in our culture, I will tell you this. Do you know where a difference, we talked about this in our missional community last week. Do you know where the biggest difference can be made? And this is just me talking right now, but it's kids at risk. It's kids at risk. Because by the time, and it's not that it's hopeless, but by the time you're 40 and you watch some of those videos and you're caught up in prostitution and drugs and you have, you're in that, and you know, that's how you're making it work. And your life is just one continuous strain. Go watch the videos. It's very hard to get out of it. And what you find out, and when each one of them unpacks that story, is there were kids who were abused and broken. And what they didn't hear is, over and over, every story, I love you. And so just to trying to survive the damage that does to the soul. And so some of us will be involved at Kids at Risk because there's a way to impact people's lives. And that's where we're going. My friends, I don't want you to just say, oh gosh, this is so exciting. I cannot wait to actually put 1 John into practice together. I'm really excited about that. How do you know that you know that you know? Well, you pursue love. You pursue God's love for you. You know it, you understand it, and then love flows out of you. You pursue it by sacrifice, and you assess it. Let me pray for us, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray over two things. I'm going to pray for God's word to change and transform us. I'm going to pray over the offering and the communion. We're going to partake in the communion elements. Just a reminder about the communion. This communion is not, please do not fail to comprehend what we do in the communion. It's our way of remembering this idea of the love that Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's our way of focusing on the gospel. So he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Well, he on the night that he was betrayed, he breaks the bread. He says, this is my body broken on your behalf. I'm being destroyed. I'm being utterly judged by God because of your sin. The death that I'm getting ready to die, the agony that I'm going to endure should have been your agony, should have been your death. But God so loved the world, I'm going to take on the judgment of God. That's the broken body of Christ. And in the same way, the cup, the night that he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. Why? What does that mean? It means, here's my promise. There was a season where there was the blood of bulls and goats that was looking forward to the promise, and I am the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. No more blood. I once and for all am satisfying the wrath of God against sin, and I want you to drink there. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to partake of the communion, and we're going to pray over the offering, and we'll continue to celebrate the goodness of God in music. Father, thank you so much for the bread and the cup. And as we get ready to partake of the elements, Father, would you bless it? Would we just be focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ for your eternal glory, for our transformation, for our hope, for our joy, God. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Father, we also want to pray over the offering. Father, the offering is just a way, an opportunity for us to love as Christ loved. We give away a good portion of our income to the broken, to the needy, to the disenfranchised, both here and in Africa, both here in North America through an agency called SEND, S-E-N-D, and to a missionary that we now support at Complete Support. He plants churches and does what he does. And so this is our opportunity to say, okay, the resources that you give, we're going to sacrifice because we're going to demonstrate the fact that we love others, those who are needy and broken. So that's what this offering is all about. God bless the offering. They would not do it out of compulsion, but out of an inverted priorities, out of this idea of being compelled by the person and work of Jesus Christ, internally driven by the Holy Spirit, who now Jesus Christ lives through us. Father, may we just give that way for your glory. We love you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what we're going to do. This wafer in the top of your communion elements here is the body of Christ broken thereof on the night that it was betrayed. He said, eat thereof. In the same way, the cup of the new covenant, the night that it was betrayed, recognizing that I promise I will never leave you nor forsake you, he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant of my blood. Drink ye thereof. Again, Father, thank you for your goodness and the reminder of your love for us. Bless our time as we close out in song and praise for your eternal glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.